Verse is found in verse 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the word of God again. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy goods. As we come to this chapter in Deuteronomy, we have here Moses giving his farewell speech to the children of Israel. The great party of the children of Israel, they were about to cross the River Jordan. They were about to embark upon entering into the promised land and to take possession of it and to receive the inheritance that had been promised to them. And so we find Moses here preparing the people for this grand entrance that they had so longed for. Although Moses had led them all through the wilderness, he'd led them out of Egypt, he would not be with them when they crossed the River Jordan. Moses did not have this privilege because he allowed that spiritual deceit, that evil report that came from the 12 spies, in particular the 10 spies, when they went to survey the land. And he allowed that spirit of disbelief and unbelief to be listened to rather than to hear the faithful report of Joshua and Caleb. And we have in Deuteronomy a recap of God's dealings with his people. We have in this book a reminder to them of the way in which God has led them. God has provided for them. He gives them a reminder of their sins, their failures, God's dealings with them. And we find that he is preparing them so that when they cross the River Jordan, as they enter into that promised land, all their history would be very much in the four parts of their minds. And in chapter 10, we find here a reminder to them how they received the law of God, how they received the Ten Commandments. Chapter 10 speaks about the tables of stone written with the finger of God. And we find how in chapter 10 there is that reminder that this is the second set of tables. This is the second time that God writes the Ten Commandments on these stones. Because on that first occasion when God gave those two tables, Moses came down from the mount to find the people of Israel sinning against him and worshipping that calf that they had made out of gold. And in disgust and in anger and in frustration at the sin that they were committing, he cast those stones to the ground. And we find here the second time that the stones were made. They are being reminded of that occasion. We have here also a reminder that the tribe of Levi, that they would be a special tribe. They wouldn't share and have a particular inheritance, a particular portion of the land, but they would have parts of each part of an inheritance, and that God would be their inheritance for them. And we find that what follows from here on in are exhortations to the Lord's people. And so we have this great question found in verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? That is the question. What does the Lord thy God require of thee? And so we find in the first place this question being issued to God's covenant people. And so Moses is bringing up this question to them. And it is one that they must consider. It is one that they must answer. It is one that is of utmost importance. What does the Lord require of them? He doesn't ask them, what would you like to do? What do you want to do? He doesn't say, what do you think is necessary? He tells them this. What does the Lord require of thee? Now as we come this evening, and as we look at this question, it's a very important question for each one of us to ask. As we look upon our own lives, what does the Lord require of me? What is it? that I am to do? How is it that I am to live? What am I to do in this life? And it is a vitally important question. When we think about mankind, we could turn to the early parts of this Bible and we could find that God created man. And why did God create man? Then we read further on that God created man in his image. Well, why would God do that? And we could see how God had special affection toward him and how he blessed him and how he provided for all his needs. So what was the purpose to all of this? The Westminster Shorter Catechism is very helpful. In the first question, and I'm sure many of you know this, it says this: what is the chief end and what is the highest end of man? And the answer comes, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. And we find that this great old catechism is supported by Scripture. If you turn to Romans chapter 11 and to verse 36, Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, we read these words: for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this time to verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And so we find that man's chief end is to glorify God. And so we may be saying, well, how can I do this? What are the things I'm to do that make God glorified? How am I to glorify God in my life and in this world? Well, we find that the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 sets out very clearly as to how we can glorify God. What does the Lord require of me? Well, this question is a very important question. But there's also a seriousness about it. Because if we do not know or do not heed the directive that the Lord would give, we will live lives which are unfulfilled and unglorifying to him. And they will provoke God to anger for us because of our sin. And if we continue in sin and ignore God's plan of salvation through his Son, then we will face the consequence of that in eternal punishment. When we evaluate our lives at the end, what have we done? How have we lived? And this question is vital that we ask. Is make sure that we ask what this question actually says. The question says this: what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Oh, we must be very careful that we do not ask it in a different way. Asking, what am I prepared to do? Or what do I want to do is not the same thing. And when it comes to our approach to the Lord, many people are asking the wrong things. They have their idea of God as if God should fit into the way in which they think. That God should come and fit into their life schedule. And that God should be worshipped just how they want him to be worshipped. And they will decide how he is to be made known. And they will decide which parts of his word will be listened to and which parts of his word can be rejected and ignored. And the result is this: what we have is man-centered religion, man-centered worship. But it is this question we must ask: what does the Lord thy God require of us? It's all very well asking this question and letting others answer it, but it's a question which we must ask personally. If we substitute the word Israel for our own name, what does the Lord thy God require for me? Then we must ask it very seriously of our own selves. And as we ask this question, we are asking God to show us his standard. We are asking the Lord to reveal to us what he expects. And then we are to measure and evaluate where we are before him in that situation. And we will find that the Lord will be dealing with us and he will show us areas that we need to change. Human nature doesn't like change. Human nature doesn't like things altering. In fact, there's whole academic studies in change management, because human beings, really in essence, they detest change. And how we need to be changed if we're not doing what the Lord requires. So how does Moses here answer this question? In asking this question, what doth the Lord require of thee? We find that he comes with these various answers to it. And they must all be present. We cannot pick and choose and say, well, I'm going to do the first part, but not the last. They all go together as a whole. And so the first thing that we are to do is to be those that fear thy Lord, thy God. We have thought before concerning the fear of the Lord, and we have seen that in the scriptures there are two types of fear described in God's word. There is that fear to which we are terrified, that we come trembling before or frightened of God and what he can do and what he has done. But there's also that fear which means reverence and awe, that we are careful in what we do, that we are careful in our worship, that we want to do things that God is pleased with, that we are careful not to do those things which God has made clear that he is not pleased with. And so as we see here, the first requirement, the first duty of God's people is that they fear the Lord their God. They hold him in reverence. They consider his awe. They consider his might. And they are humbled by it. And that fear must affect every aspect of our lives. The private, the public, and the praising of God. Our God is to be feared. And when we consider and contemplate the wonder of our God, as we think about his attributes, when we think about what he is like, and his works that he has achieved, or the only response that we could ever have toward him, that of humble reverence of him. So the question then comes, do we reverence the Lord? Are our lives shaped by that knowledge of the fear of God? Do we act and behave in such a way that we are careful in what we do? If we were to meet somebody that we held in high esteem, we would want to be very careful that we didn't embarrass ourselves, that we didn't do things which would cause ridicule. We wouldn't want to do anything that would give the wrong impression or that would cause embarrassment to this person that we held in high esteem. How much more so the God of heaven and earth? And so we find here Moses reminding the Israelites of the God that they serve, that he is to be feared. We have Moses in verse 17 reminding the children of Israel what God is like. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. This is the Lord that we are to be in fear of, that we are to worship so carefully. And as we think about our God, he is consistent in his dealings and his character. One of the great attributes of our God is that he is immutable. He does not change. And the God that is being instructed, the people of Israel that were instructed to fear God here, he is the same God today that we are to fear and to have in reverence. So in answering this question, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? The first part of the answer is this, to fear the Lord thy God. The second thing that we find is that we are to walk in his ways, to walk in all his ways in verse 12. Here the people of God, they are on the very threshold of entering the promised land, and they were required by God to follow him. They were to be trusting and to be believing in him. And where he went, they were to follow. And they had that very visible presence of God with them. They had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of clouds by day. And when it rose up, the people of God were to rise up as well. And when it settled, they were to remain where they were. And so we find that they are to move forwards, but to follow the Lord in his ways. They couldn't say to themselves, we want to take a shortcut this way, when God was going this way. They had to go as God led them. They had to literally walk in the footsteps that he made. We know and remember the disastrous occasions when Israel went it alone, when the people of God went out in their own strength. And every time they did it, it brought disaster and it brought defeat. Or we could think about the aftermath of the spies' report in Numbers chapter 14. There the people, they've suddenly decided they're not going to go in. It's too hard. The task is too difficult. The Lord won't give them the victory. And then Moses comes and gives them the warning, the judgment, that they will then wander through the wilderness for a generation. And so they decide that they're going to go and fight the Amalekites themselves. And as they go out and fight the Amalekites, they suffer a crushing defeat. The reason was this. They weren't walking in the ways of the Lord. They didn't go in the way that God had set for them. And we find that the children of Israel, all the time they were obedient to God and did as he said, then they knew his blessing. When they disobeyed, when they went their own way, then they found themselves suffering as a result. Or we could think of a later example in the days of Samuel, how the people didn't inquire of the Lord, and the result was they lost the Ark of the Covenant and were utterly routed. But the people of God are to be those that walk in his ways. The testimony of Enoch in the early parts of Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, we see that he was known because he walked with God. In that great chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11, in that Heroes of Faith chapter, we see how he pleased God. And in that sixth verse of Hebrews chapter 11, we see how it's impossible to please God without faith. There is a reward, there is a blessing to those who follow God and walk in his ways. We may ask the question, why should we walk in God's ways? What makes the Lord's ways so special? Well, in Psalm 18, verse 30, we are reminded that his ways are perfect. Psalm 27, verse 11, his ways are plain. Psalm 145, verse 17, his ways are righteous. Psalm 139, verse 24, his ways are everlasting. And in Isaiah 40, verse 28, his ways are not our ways. And so as we think about God and following him and walking in his ways, there are such incentives there for us to do it. Because if it was left to ourselves, oh, we would go so far wrong. If it was left to us to decide how we were to go, then we would find ourselves falling into sin and going not with the Lord, but away from him. And when we apply this to the gospel, many people will say that there are many roads that get to heaven. Essentially, all roads, all routes will get there in the end. The Bible makes it very clear. There is but one way. And that one way is through Jesus Christ alone. He is the appointed way. And that is the only way that we can get to the Father. So the question comes to us to examine our hearts. Are we walking in that way? When it talks about salvation, when we think about going in God's way, as we think about coming to him, are we going through Jesus Christ alone, or are we going some different route? All other routes will lead to disaster. All other routes will lead away from God. And the Christian is one who lives and who walks in the ways of God. Their feet are governed by him. His word is a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, we are exhorted to walk worthy. And so are we walking in the path of the Lord? Are we using God's word as a guide for our life? Are we seeking to use God's word to direct our steps in everywhere and every way that we go? So that is the second part of how we are to live in this world. What does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in all his ways. The third directive, the third help for us to know how it is that we might please our God is to love him. We see how this love here must be all-consuming. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, we read these words, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Our hearts must be single to God. We cannot have divided hearts. We cannot have rival loves in our souls. But our focus and our concentration of our love must be wholly upon him. As we thought this morning, in that picture of the lost son and that loving father, how much he loved his wayward son. How much he did for that son who rebelled and treated him so disrespectfully. As we think about what God has done for sinners, what God has done for us, it truly is an amazing, incomprehensible love that he has. Oh, when we think about our natural condition, how unlovely we are. God doesn't look down upon humanity in their fallen, ruined condition and find some endearing quality within them that suggests that they would make a good addition to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. Rather, we find he sets his love. He chooses to love. Even the calling of Israel, they were chosen not because they were the best, not because they were the mightiest, but because God set his affection upon them. God set his love on them. And it was unconditional on his part. He loved Israel before the worlds were created. And when we think about God's love for his elect, oh, they are loved from eternity past. I mentioned these verses this morning. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation of the world. 1 John 4, verse 10. The Lord God demonstrates his great love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the depth of God's love was to send his only begotten son into the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, we read in 1 John, is a God who is love. God is love. It isn't a God of love because he loves, but rather he loves because in essence he is love itself. And as subjects of his, given that we are his creation, we should love him for all that he has done for us. When we think about the children of Israel here, how blessed they were. How God had provided for them. How God had met their needs. How God had supplied everything that they had required. And when we think about God's love toward us, well, we can think about all the material blessings that we have. But as we think about the spiritual blessings, or as we think about what God would do for us, what Christ would give for us, how much he would suffer, how much he would endure for his people in order to exact that great plan of redemption, or to consider what he has done in making us ransomed, healed, to make us restored, to forgive us. Oh, how wonderful that love is. And so as we think about that great love which God has for his people, how much love there is for us who are the recipients of that grace, how we should be those that love God with every fiber of our being. And so what does the Lord require for his people? Well, we find that we are to respond to him in love because of what he has done. One hymn writer would say this, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." And so Moses here continues and says this, "And we are to be those that serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." In the Garden of Eden, Adam was placed in the garden to tend and keep it. Man was made to be useful. Man was created to serve God. He had a purpose, and part of that purpose was to be engaged in serving God. And when sin entered and rebellion ensued, man no longer served God as he ought. We find in Joshua chapter 24, a few chapters later in this account, we find that Joshua there, the successor to Moses, he would issue this rallying cry to the people of God that they were to choose whom they would serve. And he would say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The children of Israel had been saved to serve the God of heaven and earth. And for the believer, when they are saved, they embark upon a life of service for Christ. The Apostle Paul, how did he describe himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1? He said, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ." He has been delivered from the service of the devil, doing his work. But now he was a servant of the true and living God. We find in Matthew 6, the Lord making it very clear that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve the things of this world and the things of God. And so when we are saved, we go from one camp to the other. We go from one kingdom to the other. And if we are serving the devil before we are saved, we should be serving Christ in salvation. We cannot have two masters. And so the Lord requires wholehearted, complete, and utter service by his people. And the child of God is now employed in the service of the King of Kings. Paul would describe himself in another place as an ambassador, a servant of the realm to represent Christ, to make him known and to declare him to those he came in contact with. And for a Christian, we are called to serve the Lord. Our service may be very different. Opportunities that we have may vary between believer and believer. I may not be able to do the things that you can do. You may not be able to do the things that I can do. We may not have the physical abilities to do certain things. We may not have the mental abilities to do certain things. But for every child of God, there is a service to be done. And I am so thankful that I'm in a church and I have the responsibility of pastoring a people where each individual person is prepared to serve the Lord in what capacity they can. As we think about our service for the Lord, what does the Lord require of me? Oh, the Lord requires me to serve him with all my heart, with all my soul. We cannot be half-hearted or do things by half measures. If we are those who are concerned with answering this question, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? The answer comes, serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We find also in verse 13, Moses concludes by saying, "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." And so the people of God are to be those who are an obeying people. That we are to obey what God has set out in his word. God gave the children of Israel laws, ordinances, precepts, commandments, testimonies, and they were required to keep them. If they obeyed, there was a blessing, and if they disobeyed, then they would have a curse. And we could read about some of these things in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26 to 28. The law of God is a good thing. We read it here. God gave these commandments for thy good. Shows them how they were to operate and behave. When we think about our own nation, as we think about our own statute book of laws that are in this land, we have many laws that are not described as being good. They are evil. We have many laws that we had that were once good that have been now altered so that they do not have that same emphasis and that they are now corrupted. But when we think about the law of the Lord, it is perfect converting the wise. And here we find the people of God who are required to keep and obey. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he would fulfill the law of God. And there were certain things that were done and came to a conclusion. There were certain things that were superseded. We could think about the Passover. The child of God no longer celebrates the Passover because we have something far better in the Lord's Supper. We don't look forward to the Lamb of God coming, but we look back to see what Jesus Christ has done. And so the Lord has done these things and made them better. We no longer have to celebrate the Day of Atonement. Why? Because Jesus Christ on the cross has made an end to it. We no longer have that fear to enter the Holy of Holies because that middle wall of partition has been broken down. The veil in the temple has been rent from top to bottom. And so the ceremonial law has been done away with. Yet we find these Ten Commandments, they continue. We find in the New Testament that they are emphasized in different places. And they are there for our good. The Christian may say, well, I'm saved by grace, not through any law adherence. And that is quite right. But the law shows us the heart of God. It shows us those things that God is pleased with. It shows us those things that God would make known to his people. The law of God is perfect. It is good. And if we are those who obey the Lord, we will walk in his ways. Jesus would say himself, if you love me, keep my commandments. How we need to be obedient to his words. The question comes to us, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. May we be those who do that and bring honor and glory to the great name of our God. Amen. We're going to sing.